Father, we thank you that your word is indeed that lamp and that light to our feet. It lights the way. It shows us the truth. It gives us the power and the dynamic to be all that you want us to be. Lord, may we learn tonight. May as we sit at your feet and receive from you, be excited and comforted, knowing all these things are on our side and are for us, and they're all wrought by you. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Last week we discovered that there are three different groups of groanings. If you haven't been in our studies in Romans, let me explain. It says, first of all, in verse 20, that for the creation was made subject to emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails together until now, as they're waiting for that complete redemption and restoration, even of all of creation, including the earth in the millennium. Until then, all creation is groaning. That's the first. The second is us. Us in our bodies. We are also groaning. Verse 23, not only they, but ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption that is the redemption of our body. And then as we discussed last week, we have a third who is groaning, the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmity, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Prayer is the highest privilege of the Christian. With it, he can affect lives. He can, and it's sort of interesting, you can travel with prayer. If you've never had the money to go to India or to Israel, you know that you can travel there in prayer. That tonight, after the study, you can travel and pray for Renee and for the volunteers that are over in Israel. You can travel to India and pray for the 10 families that we support who are passing out tracts and be affecting the world for Jesus Christ through your prayer life. The highest privilege and the highest outlet actually of our power is in prayer. But we have a problem. The problem, as we discussed last week in those two verses, is that we don't know always what we should pray for. We always don't know God's will in every situation. We're called upon to pray for people. Will you pray for me? Yes. And you think, Lord, what is your will in this? I don't know how to pray according to knowledge. And so the Holy Spirit will help us oftentimes, all the time, when we don't know how we should pray. The Holy Spirit will pray, making intercessions with us, or for us, with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, although we don't know how to pray, there is one thing that we absolutely do know. And that's stated in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I think one of the favorite verses of every Christian believer who has ever lived is Romans 8:28. Certainly it is a source of comfort and healing in times of perplexity, in times when everything's going haywire. Knowing, we know that all things work together for them that love God. Most mature Christians, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure that you have several instances where you can prove this to be true. I'm sure that if we had the time, and if we went around the room and had people tell us stories about how all things work together for good, and for God's highest and for your highest, that we'd all have little examples and instances how that God saved us from this, or just at the right time did this, and whew, God intervened. We know that all things work together for those that love God. R.A. Torrey, famous Bible commentator, said that this verse is a soft pillow for the tired heart. Verse 28, a soft pillow for the tired heart. And how many of us have laid our heads on that pillow? Have laid on verse 28. You know, there are times in our lives when things can get so bad, so disoriented, so haywire. And you've looked everywhere for answers and there's just no answers. And there's nothing left except this verse. That's the only hope that we have sometimes. Things can get so bad, and you just cannot see how in the world you were in this situation. Why would God allow you to be in this situation? And you turn and you read that all things, everything, works together for the good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. This verse has sustained me in times of great difficulty, times where I couldn't see which end was up. I didn't know what God was doing. I complained to the Lord. God, how could you let this happen? Why did you do this? I was so faithful, I thought. And why, Lord? And I don't understand why, and I'll never probably understand some things, why God does certain things. But I know that all things work together for good. As I shared last week when my motorcycle blew up. Now, I sort of got an insight to why God was doing that several months later. I still don't know why He gave me a $47 car when I asked for a Harley Davidson. I know partially, but I don't know all the reasons that God does certain things. I'm comforted afterwards by decisions that God makes always because they're in His hands, but I don't understand all things. But all things work together for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, look at this. All things work together. In other words, God is working in all things. In your life, there's really no accidents. If you are submitted to Jesus Christ tonight, the things that surround your life are not accident. There are no accidents in God's kingdom. Your life has actually been planned and plotted by God. Now, that's very comforting. But failure to see that all things work together for good can result in you becoming very bitter and very angry with God and with everybody else. You know that I've met some very bitter Christians? In fact, I met one Sunday, but I won't get into that. Very bitter at life, at God, at everyone. And everything's everyone's fault but theirs. Bitter and angry. Because they fail to see that all of the things, all of the circumstances are planned by God, are plotted by God, that God can allow certain things. That God is sovereign. And failure to believe this can cause you bitterness, a root that can go deep and can ultimately destroy you. Because you will be faced, if you haven't yet, with times of extreme duress and difficulty. And you'll be prone to look at that and go, now wait a minute. I thought you were a God of love. I thought that you worked out things for my good. I don't believe it now. And failure to cling to this can cause you to be very bitter. True faith is not saying, I know that everything in my life is going to be peachy and rosy and I'm going to have prosperity and walk in perfect health and just floating all the time. I just claim it, speak it into existence right now in Jesus' name. That's not true faith, because often people that talk like that, when they're going through the grind and through the hard times, start saying, wait a minute. I don't have faith. I'm doubting. I am guilty. Something's wrong with my life because I'm in duress. I'm in distress. Maybe all things don't work together for good. True faith will look difficulty in the eye. Will look a circumstance that is unknowable and non-understandable. Will look at a pressing trial, at a fiery affliction, right in the eye and say, although all of the circumstances are bleak and dark and this hurts and I don't understand it, I believe that God is a God of love, is working for my highest, is working all things together for good. That's faith. When you can look directly in the eye of adverse circumstances and still believe God works, still believe all things are working together for the good. That's true faith. That's true faith exhibited by a correct attitude. All things work together for good. Now, it would be easy if this verse was translated, and we know that some things work together for good. I'm sure it would be easier for all of us to buy that. And I've met people who have sort of doubted this verse. It would be so much easier if God said, you know that most things work together for good, if you love God? Because there are certain things you go, hey, no way, this has nothing to do with good for me. What good could come out of this? Have you ever asked that question? I'll be very frank and honest with you. I have many times. God, what good could possibly come out of this? I don't understand. Let me read this. Is this an original? Does it say all things or is it some things, most things? Yes, it's all things. All things. God is working literally all things for good, for your good, for your highest. To them that are the called, to them who love God and are the called according to His purpose. The trials that you experience, the heartaches, the hardships, will do one of two things, have one of two results. It will either make you a better person or a bitter person. I know many people who can receive trials and hardships, the distresses of life, the disappointments, and say, oh, God is working. I trust the Lord no matter what. The result in that person's life, he'll become a better person. The person who doubts and disbelieves and is angry with God will become a bitter person. Either make you better or bitter. And that's what life can do. I think of Joseph. You know that Joseph had every right to be bitter at his brothers? Sold him into slavery. Hated him when he was growing up. His parents didn't think much of him. Now what a rejection complex you could have being Joseph. And he could have been bitter for all the things, being in prison and all the things that happened, even though he was lifted up as ruler over Egypt. But he looked back in Genesis 50 as his brothers were standing there shaking in their boots, thinking that Joseph was going to smite him. And Joseph said this, "You intended this for evil against me, but God intended it for good." He said, "I have nothing against you. I'm not going to get down on you. I'm not going to wipe you out. Because you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." He knew this principle. All things are working together for good. There's a story of a lady during the great San Francisco earthquake. She walked out of her house, or out of some of the shelters, and she saw her house demolished. She walked among the debris and she smiled. A lady came up to her and said, "How dare you smile at a time like this? How can you smile?" She goes, "Well, I rejoice that the God that I know is able to shake the earth. He's powerful." Now that's quite an attitude. When I was living in Southern California, on the news one night, you know, Southern California, there are fires everywhere this time of year. And one area was burned down and a woman was interviewed as her house was burnt to a crisp. They interviewed several of them. People were just going, "Oh, this is horrible. I can't believe it." And everything's wrapped up. And that's the normal reaction. She said, "You know, it's going to burn anyway someday." And she said, "The Lord spared my life, my children's life. I trust the Lord that He has something better worked out for us." She said that on the news over all of Southern California. I thought, what a witness, what a testimony. That's someone who has applied the principle of all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And this word "know" means this: to know with absolute certainty. It'd be literally translated, "And we know with absolute certainty that all things are constantly, continually being worked out for good to them that love God." There's no room at all for doubting in that one. Now, the question is this. If then God is in control, for us to complain about our lot in life is to actually complain directly against God. I think we should remember that next time we're apt to complain all the time. If God is truly in control and all things are working together for good, then for us to complain is actually to walk up to God and complain to Him. "God, I don't like the way you're running this universe. I don't like the way you're in control of my life. I don't appreciate it. How could you let this happen?" Because if God is sovereign and God is in control, all things are working together, then we can trust the Lord that He'll work out those purposes. Notice to who the promise is given. Is it to the common man on the street? No. Is it to anyone who wants it? Well, if he repents, turn to Jesus Christ, becomes a child of God, yes. To those that love God, put God first, agape God, pour out a life of love to Him. To those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. The word called just doesn't mean somebody calling somebody. It says the called according to His purpose. Speaking of a group of people, the elect, the called out ones are the chosen ones of God. His promises to us who know the Lord. In verse 29 He says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. Who He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifies? Who is He that condemns? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Now, verse 29, I'd like to read it to you in the Amplified Bible. It says this, for those whom He foreknew, of whom He was aware and loved beforehand, He also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them, to be molded into the image of His Son, and to share inwardly His likeness, that He might become the firstborn among many brethren. This word foreknow is a word that we get our word prognosis from. If you go to a doctor and he gives you a prognosis, or he is predicting where the disease will result in, what will happen to this disease? That's a prognosis. Prognosko means to know in advance, knowledge in advance. God has foreknowledge. He knows things in advance. And so it says, for whom He did foreknow or know in advance, He also did predestinate. This word predestinate means to mark out or to select in advance or beforehand. Since God foreknew things or knew things in advance, He chose in advance, sort of like picking teams. Do you remember when you were picking teams in school? And you knew in advance that if you were going to be the captain, you're going to pick that big guy that's 8 feet tall, 300 pounds, and nobody will argue with if he's on the line. And so, okay, Skip, you're captain. I pick him. He's on my team. It's choosing teams. Now, this doctrine of predestination has caused more problems in the church for centuries. People have rebelled, have looked at this doctrine. I don't believe it. I don't like it. I don't understand it. And tonight I don't seek to explain it to you necessarily because I don't think we'll all fully understand it. But He said, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate or mark out in advance. People look at this and go, now wait a minute. If God has predestinated some to be saved, which He has, well, that means that God has predestinated others to be damned. And if God has predestinated those who are saved and those who are lost, then why should we worry about anything or do anything? Why should we witness to them? Why should we send missionaries to them? Why should we pray for them? If God has already picked that they're going to be saved, what good is that going to do? Because He's also chosen the way by which they will be saved. And that is by the human method of preaching the gospel into all the nations of the world. Do you see how far away human reasoning can take the truths of God? There's a folly in taking the truths of God and seeking to apply human wisdom only to them and apply logic and to make a reasoned judgment about God on limited facts. You know, we look at this and people say, well, this isn't fair. How can God do this? How could God predestinate or choose in advance? That's not fair. And it's impossible for you or I to make reasoned judgments since we don't know all the facts. We don't know the facts. We can't know all the facts. So it's kind of foolish, isn't it, for us to examine God and tell Him that He's not fair. Doesn't it seem a little bit irrational to you, us being finite, limited beings, to try to comprehend and put God in a book who is infinite? and understand all about God who is unsearchable, who is unknowable? And it seems sort of ludicrous for little human beings to sit in their theology schools and say, I don't agree with God. God, that's not fair. Well, who are you? God knew in advance, and God chose in advance those who would be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our problem is this. You and I do not have a necessary ingredient called foreknowledge. In other words, you and I do not know things in advance. Do you know all of tomorrow's details in advance? Do you know who's going to win the Olympics? God does. It's no surprise to God. God knows in advance. In Psalm 139, David declared, God, you know my downsittings and my uprisings. He said, you know my thoughts afar off. Or literally, you know my thoughts in their origin before I even think them. You know all about them. David said, such knowledge is too high for me. I can't attain unto it. And to try to just search God out, you're going to blow a fuse mentally. Your intellect will grapple and struggle and try to figure out God. And if you can't figure out God, you'll say, I reject that truth because I don't understand it. And you'll look at it and you go, I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. This is illogical. And we try to take the truths of God and funnel them through the narrow channels of our own intellect. But God knows all things in advance. We don't have foreknowledge. God does have foreknowledge. God knows things in advance. That's what prophecy is all about. You look at the Bible and over a third of it's prophecy. In other words, God can speak in advance the things that are going to happen in minute detail. Do you realize that God has spoken about the days that we live in extreme detail? And we're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy that God, through the prophets, spoke about thousands of years ago. Why? Because God has foreknowledge. He can speak about things as though they already passed and they're already accomplished. Although in our time domain, they haven't been fulfilled. When we think of time, we think of past, present, and future. You know that God doesn't have past, present, or future? God lives in the eternal present. Now that's something that'll blow your mind. Living in the eternal present, all things are now. Because God doesn't have the confines. God doesn't have to wear a watch. He's not confined to the time and the space that we are. And so He can know all things in advance and speak about them as if they've already been accomplished or come to pass. That is foreknowledge. God knows that in advance. So God chooses. Now, let's say that I had foreknowledge, which I don't. And let's say that I was a betting man, which I'm not. And I decided with this foreknowledge to go to the races. No lose, right? I know who's going to win. Now, when you go to the horse races and they pick the winners or they select the winners and they gamble, they base it on past knowledge, not foreknowledge, don't they? They base it on the fact that this horse has a good record. He's been fed well. He's well trained. The jockey weighs this much. He's won the last five races. I'm going to put my money on him. You're basing it on past knowledge. But let's say someone comes who has foreknowledge and he knows who's going to win. He knows in advance. Now, he would be foolish to bet on the other horse that is not going to win. If he knows that whatever, you know, the horses have such weird names. Green Boy is going to win and he chooses Pink Elephant instead. He would be foolish because he knows in advance the circumstances of the race. He has foreknowledge. Now, we don't understand that. The closest thing we can come to is like a rerun. To God is like a rerun. Let's say that we were to watch a game, a tennis match. And let's say the tennis match was on Saturday, but it was being televised on Sunday. Well, let's say I happened to go to that tennis match on Saturday and see it while it was being filmed. And I know how the guys were hitting around the court and I knew who won. Now, the next day, you and I are watching it on TV. It's no big deal to me. I've seen it in advance. And I say, although the other guy is behind 15, 30 points, I say, you know what? This guy's going to hit the net. He's going to lose his point, And then it's going to be a point match. The guy's going to lose. He's going to serve out of the court twice. He's going to lose the match. And the other guy, who's the underdog, he's going to win. And you go, oh, how can you say that? Or you could say, that's not fair. No, sure, it's fair. I've seen it before you have. It's a rerun to me. Even though you haven't seen it, I've already seen it. Thus, I can choose who's going to win because I know who's going to win, who has the best talent. You know, Psalm 90 says that our lives are like a tale, are spent as a tale that has been told, or like a rerun. God knows our reactions, our responses, the decisions that we're going to make in advance. God knew millenniums ago. And so God can speak about things and can choose us in advance. Now, this doctrine does not make me angry. It makes me excited. I'm thrilled because God chose me. I'm on the winner's list. He knew that I would respond to His grace and to His mercy, so He chose me. So I do believe that God chooses in advance. He can predestinate. Now, does that keep people from being saved? No. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. And I also believe in free will. And the argument for centuries has been this, the sovereignty and the predestination of God and the free will of man. Well, how does man have a choice then if God predestines? Simply because he knows in advance who will choose him. The best story I've heard is this. You walk up to the door, and the door says, whosoever will, let him come. And you go, great, I'll come. So you, by your own free will, make the decision. You open the door. You come in, and you see a table there. And you look a little puzzled because there's a chair with your name on the table plate. You go, how'd that get there? I chose to come in the door. Whosoever will, let him come. I made the choice. And there's my name there. And then you close the door, and you turn around, and on the back of the door says, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Yes, it was your free choice, but God knew in advance that you'd make that choice, thus He could choose you. Your life is as a rerun to the Lord. Now that excites me. God has chosen us, whom He foreknew or knew in advance. He also did mark out beforehand or predestinate to be conformed into the image of His Son. I could give you some examples, and let me just throw a couple out to you. Judas Iscariot was prophesied that he would deny and sell the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It was fulfilled according to Scripture. But Judas also chose to do it by his own free will. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said that the Son of Man must be betrayed, but woe unto him by whom he is betrayed. The Scripture might be fulfilled. Remember in Acts chapter 2? Peter says, Jesus Christ being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was God's plan that he be crucified, but then he also lays the blame on their free will. He says, Jesus Christ being handed over, crucified by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, it's you've done it. It's your fault. You are held accountable for voluntarily rejecting Jesus Christ, although it was foreordained because God knew about it in advance. Now, to try to figure all this out and to understand it completely is a little bit of idiocy. And to say, God, that's not fair, is also sheer idiocy. Because we don't know all the facts, we don't have foreknowledge. Yes, God does choose in advance, but God also lets us operate by our free will. And they work side by side. They work together. Now, when did God choose you? When you surrendered your life to the Lord? No. When you said, God, now I'll serve you completely? No. When God saw in you the wonderful talents that you have and decided to use you? No. Before the foundations of this earth were laid, you were chosen by God. Isn't that beautiful? God told that to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, before you were even formed in the womb, I knew you, I called you, I've anointed you. Did I just say something dumb? Tell me, what did I say? Before you were formed in the worm? Before you were a worm in the womb. Some nights are like that. Humility is being known for who you are. So before you were formed in the worm, God knew you. God chose you. God predestined you. Now it says this. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate or mark out in advance, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Now don't be afraid of these Bible terms. As we've gone through Romans, we've had to cover these. And people read justified, glorified, sanctified. They go, oh, God talk. I can't handle it. Learn the terms. Know what they mean. You know what justified means. It means just if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just if I'd never sinned. That's the easy way to remember it. Then you've been sanctified, or God is changing you, molding you into the image of Jesus Christ. But then he speaks about you being glorified. Now this is a fact that hasn't occurred yet. I'm still on earth. I'm still in this body. And I still groan in this body. Every day I look in the mirror and I groan. Waiting to be delivered. Waiting to get a new body. And until I'm glorified, the scripture says I groan, waiting to be delivered, waiting for that new body that comes from God. But God speaks of us being glorified as if it's already an accomplished fact. Because he knows that it will be an accomplished fact. And so we can speak about it as though it's already occurred. To whom he justified, he sanctified. To whom he sanctified, he also glorified. That excites me, the future work of the Lord. Then verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Right on. That's what I say. Far out. How exciting. What shall we say to these things? What do you say to these things? In other words, this is a summary of all that has happened in the first 8 chapters. Actually, this verse summarizes all of the 8 chapters. It says, what shall you say to these things? The things that we've told you about so far. The fact that the world and the Gentile world and the Jewish world is condemned under sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that God has intervened and freely justified you by his grace and is continually making you in the image of Jesus Christ and will one day glorify you, but today you can speak as though you already glorified. What do you say to these things? What can you say to these things? Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? How beautiful. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, there's a lot of Christians who think that God is against them and not for them. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? There are those who have a horrible concept of God. They think God is against them. They think that God is eyeing them, making a list, and checking it twice. And he's going to snuff them out one day if they keep it up. They think that God is against them. But if God be for us, Paul says, who can be against us? Think of who can be against you. Who's against you? If God is for you, who cares who's against you? Now, Satan's against you. You've heard the old term, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Often when people would witness to me before I was saved, they'd always start with that one little phrase, do you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And that's true, he does. But you know, Satan hates you and has a miserable plan for your life. That's the truth too. And he is against you. And the flesh and the world are in concert together against you. But what is that to the power of God? God is much more powerful. It is sad that people look at Satan as the opposite of God. There's this big war between God and the devil, and God and the devil are fighting it out. And it's a close match. Satan is not the opposite of God. He couldn't go one round with the champ. If you want to find an opposite of Satan, look at Michael or Gabriel or one of the angels, but not God. And whoever is against you, if God be for you, who can be against you? The power and the strength of God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. Now, the argument that Paul uses is from the greater to the lesser. In other words, look at what God has given you already. And if God has already given His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, shall He not with Him freely give you by His grace all things? That's a wonderful argument. If God be for us, who can be against us? And He that spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All things. Notice there's two times this phrase is used. All things work together for good, and God will freely give us all things. What do you need tonight? What is it that you need desperately above all things? What are you in deep searching need of? You know that God can give it to you. If He spared not us, you know, God has already proved His willingness and demonstrated His willingness to give by giving Jesus Christ. He that gave His Son didn't spare His most precious, prized possession, Jesus Christ, but gave Him as atonement, sacrifice for you. Shall He not freely give us all of these things? Dwight L. Moody demonstrates this like this. If I were to walk into an expensive jewelry store, the most expensive, famous jewelry store in the United States, the guy brought out the huge, beautiful diamond, the most expensive, elegant diamond in the world, and I just went, wow. And I took it and ripped it off. No. And I took it, and I said, that's a beautiful diamond. That's gorgeous. What's it worth? And he gave me some astronomical figure. I said, oh, that's gorgeous. And he turned to me and go, here, you can have it. You mean, I can keep it? It's for me? Sure, take it. I'm giving it to you. I want you to have it. Now, he would never do that, but suppose he did that. Do you think I would hesitate to ask him for some brown paper to wrap it up in to take it home and carry it safely? I mean, if he already gave me the diamond, do you think I'm going to hesitate and say, I better not ask him, you know. I need some brown paper. Do you think I could have a little bit to wrap it, a little bit of tape if it's not too much? If he gave me the most expensive diamond, he'll give me a box for it. He'll give me a carrying case. If God gave Jesus Christ His most prized possession, shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What are you in need of tonight? What do you look at? What are you uncertain of? As you go, oh, but Lord, I lost my job. I don't have enough money to pay rent. I owe this guy $10 and that lady $20. Oh God. Don't you think God has already demonstrated His ability and willingness to give by giving Jesus Christ? Don't you think He wants and cares to provide for your needs? Don't you know that all things work together for good to them that love God? And if He didn't spare His Son, He's freely going to give us all things. And then Paul says this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifies? Who's charging you with wrongs and with sin and with evil deeds? Is it God? No. God's not charging you. God's not pointing the finger of accusation. Who is He that condemns? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen from the dead? Who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us? Does God condemn you? No. Is God pointing the finger and saying, look at those wrongs and sins that you've committed. You have no right to come before me. No, He's not condemning. Now many people ask, okay, what's the difference between the condemnation of the devil and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? The difference is the result. The result of the condemnation that Satan brings upon you as he accuses you before God is alienation from God. He says, you're unworthy. Don't bother God. Just drop out. You have no right to come before God. Look at the way you've been living the last day. You can't come before God. Get out of here. God isn't interested in you anymore. He's fed up with you. Just, you know, drop dead. And so we listen and go, oh, I just wish I was dead. It's so horrible. I failed God so much. And we get so depressed. That's not the result of conviction. Conviction of the Holy Spirit, the result is you can't wait to get to God. Say, oh Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me, and enjoy His forgiveness. So is it God that condemns? No. Is Christ who's died, yet risen from the dead? Is he condemning? Is he judging? No. Who also makes intercession for us. Now Satan comes and will condemn you. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Your friends may come and condemn you. You may condemn yourself. And we do that quite frequently, don't we? Little voices of our own head comes in. We just condemn ourselves, get down on ourselves. Our friends condemn us. Satan condemns us. But it's not God. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That's what it says in this verse. He's saying, Father, that's Skip. Now he just blew it. I died for that mistake. Cover that mistake. Cleanse it for my sake. That's beautiful. He's interceding. He's not condemning. He didn't say, oh, Father, there's Skip again. I'm tired of putting up with him. I'm tired of him failing and bugging me all the time. Let's kick him out. No way. He's not condemning. He's lifting me up. He's interceding. He's praying for me. See, what Paul is saying is this. Don't you know that all things work together for good to them that love God? And God in eternity past called you. He's chosen you. He's justified you. He's making you like his son, and he's also going to glorify you. And if he's done all this and given his son to die for you, don't you think he's going to give you all things? So who can condemn you? If God be for you, who can be against you? And who's going to lay anything to your charge and condemn you? There's a lot of people who condemn. You know, there's a lot of people who feel it's their moral, scriptural, biblical obligation to minister condemnation unto you. They'll find a fault with you, the gospel Gestapo out again. Now, brother, God has laid on my heart to tell you that you're just so off the wall. And you're such a horrible, wicked sinner. And it was just my duty to tell you that. Receive it, brother. Condemnation. There is no condemnation, and God isn't charging you. And see, the argument, as Paul says, is this. Jesus isn't the prosecuting attorney. He's the defense attorney. He's praying for you. The word intercede means to plead your case. He's standing pleading for you, saying, Father, this person is mine. I've died for that weakness, for that failure. Oh, what are you going to say to that? Just receive it. Who shall lay anything? The story is, or the picture is this. You're sitting in a courtroom. We've shared this with you before. You know you're guilty. You know that you deserve death. You deserve the guillotine, capital punishment. There's no excuse, and there's enough evidence against you to destroy you. Satan walks up there in his three-piece suit. The accuser of the brethren, very good at being a prosecuting attorney. This is Skip. Now all of you know how evil and wicked Skip is, and just to show you, I have a list on computer of all of his sins. Now, if you got the time, I'll read them all to you. All of his evil thoughts, all of his wickedness, all of the times that he's failed God, all of the times he's walked out on God, all of the dumb things that he's done. And as he lays the evidence out, I sink my head and go, oh, I'm guilty. Oh, I know that the judge is going to say guilty. Death sentence to this man. And I'm shaking. I'm scared. I put my head down as the evidence is done and go, oh, I've had it. The judge looks at me. Are all these things true, Skip? Can't hide them. They're all true. I've done every one of them. I thought all of them. Down to the very fleeting thought that passed through my mind. I'm guilty. Just then, as Satan has that grin on his face, accusing with pushing up his tie, Jesus Christ, my defense attorney, walks up and goes, just a minute. And he intercedes for me, pleads my case. He goes up to the bench, up to the judge, on the right-hand side, of course, leans over and goes, excuse me, but Dad? Now, these things are true. But these things have already been paid. The debt and the punishment that should be his is paid and taken care of by me. His debt is free. It's canceled. I paid for it 2,000 years ago. He is white as snow. He's clean. Just before Satan knows what happens, not guilty. And Satan's defeated once again, even though he condemned and judges and all my acquaintances who knew me are out there going, yeah, you did it, you're guilty. I walk away because I'm justified. Now, knowing all this, what do you say to these things? If you can look at these truths, what do you say? If you can look at this and go, oh, well, that's very interesting. But I choose to live like I want to live. And although I know some of these things are evil and wrong, I am my own boss. I will live for myself and go on living the lifestyle that I want to. Then you do not know God tonight. If in the presence of these truths you can say that. But if in the presence of these truths you can rejoice because you know that you sat in the same place that I did and Jesus Christ acquitted you on the basis of His righteousness, then you can rejoice. What should you say to these things? What can you say? Lord, we thank You. As we know that Jesus Christ has acquitted us, cleansed us from all sins, we saw the list, we know that we're guilty. You've cleansed us. Not only that, but You speak about us in future glory because You know that it will be accomplished. Now we thank You. How we'll spend eternity singing Your praises, sitting at the feet of Jesus, casting our golden crowns before You, saying, worthy is the Lamb who has been slain. In Jesus' name.